Deuteronomy chapter 30. We didn't get entirely through the message last week. We were looking at how God has unfulfilled promises concerning Israel, that he is not done with them, that he is going to bring them back into the land, gather them from the four corners of the earth, and bring them into a right relationship with him and bless them. We're picking up our thoughts, just want to kind of quickly bring that part to a conclusion this morning before we move on. In chapter 30 and verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. As we think about the circumcised heart, we were also noting that this passage is moving to a call to decision. It was moving us to a point of commitment. This is kind of the last of Moses' sermons, and we're getting down to the altar call as we look at this passage. And he is saying that they needed to have circumcised hearts, that they would love the Lord their God, but he knows that they're going to go astray and God's going to deal with them, but ultimately God is going to circumcise their heart and they will love him with their whole heart. But we go back to chapter 10 and verse 16, and we see that there is placed upon them a certain responsibility to do this. Chapter 10 and verse 16 says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So they were to circumcise their hearts, but they don't do that. And they find that it is difficult to accomplish that. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, God continues to call upon them to do this. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It is just a demonstration of the darkness, the blindness of the human heart, that these Jewish people still did not get it, that the circumcision in the flesh was not what it was all about. And you get to the New Testament and they're trying to force that upon the church, and the whole message of the Old Testament is, it's not about your body, it's about your heart. To remove the hard heart out of you, to break up the fallow ground, to make yourself tender to the work of God. And we still need to be careful that our hearts do not become hard, but we can also be thankful that God has accomplished this, in a sense, for us today. His promise is that he will give them a new heart. That a heart that will obey them. They will get a new nature. And we're not going to look at all these verses, but Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, the word of God was not going to depart out of their mouth forever. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 39, he's going to give them one heart, one way, forever. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, he's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. The same is mentioned in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And then Romans chapter 11, in verse 26, remembering that Paul is demonstrating to the church age that God is not done with Israel, and he says that there is a day coming when all of Israel will be saved. And that comes after the period of the tribulation, when God brings his wrath and judgment and begins working again upon his people Israel. And many of them will die in that persecution, but those that come through to the other end, in the coming of Jesus Christ, he pours out his Spirit upon them, they repent and turn to him and are given a new heart. And it is a forever condition. They are never going to go back upon that. Salvation for us today accomplishes this. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we can be thankful that God's work of salvation works a new nature in us. Positionally, we are sanctified before God, and we are being sanctified through the day-to-day element of our life. And we ought to continue to respond. And when we have the Spirit of God in us, he works, and we should yield to that working. And we have to be careful that we do not harden our hearts and follow the dictates of our own heart, following our own way. But as we see through this whole process, they're being called upon to humble themselves, to love God, love their neighbor as themselves, and they're not going to do it. And it just brings out the depravity of the human heart, apart from God working. And salvation is of the Lord. And we need to understand that, even in our day-to-day element, that salvation is of the Lord. We can make every effort to try to change our lives. We can make every effort to try to be developing the qualities of morality and the qualities of relationship and all of the devotions and everything. But unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord changes the heart, unless the Lord brings the conviction, that those things aren't going to take in our life. And so we've got to approach our Christian walk from the perspective that salvation is from the Lord. If I'm struggling with something, it's not just a matter of increasing my intentionality. It's not just increasing my discipline. It is increasing my love for God, and that being worked out in my life along with the intentionality. He's calling for commitment here towards the end of the chapter. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend unto heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. It is not too mysterious. It's not kept away from you. It's not hidden. It's not reserved in heaven where you can't reach it. It's not at the ends of the earth where you have to go search it out. But the word is near to you. It's not a foreign concept. The idea of the words here place the emphasis on the fact that it is compatible. That what God is asking of them is entirely compatible with them. That it's not a foreign concept. It actually coincides with the law of nature and the law that is written upon their hearts. They should know these things if they would humble themselves and examine life as God had intended. There is something written upon the heart that brings us into agreement with the law of God. Loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. All of these things, there's something within us that connects with that message. And we understand that these are good things. It's not like this is some strange and foreign concept that we just can't enter into. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul picks up on this element as he describes the sinfulness of mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So it's written there in our hearts. It's compatible with what's the revealed word of God, and we should be in agreement with it. But we find that we suppress the truth. We suppress the knowledge of God in our heart, in our life, and we do not listen and heed the written word of God, the revealed word of God, and we go our own way. And that's what Israel is going to do. And yet he's calling upon them to repent and to turn to their God. You know, this is just a principle of life, that much of God's wisdom is not hidden, except that our pride keeps us from looking beyond ourselves for the answers of life. We could go to Proverbs chapter 8 and you see wisdom crying out in the streets. Wisdom isn't hid, but it's there presenting itself. Wisdom is not hard to come to. The principles of wisdom are usually very simple to grasp, but very hard to practice. I just read a little book, C.J. Carlson, Everything you need to know about personal finance in 1,000 words. So it didn't take very long, 1,000 words to read. I even took that and put it down in fewer words than that. Work, budget, frugality, no credit, save, and invest. They're not difficult concepts. And if you follow those things, you're going to do better than 90% of the people of our culture. But simple wisdom is not simply lived out, because we're always looking for a shortcut to things. We don't want to sacrifice. We don't want to go through the pain and suffering that it takes to live out wisdom in our life. And we could say this about dieting. It doesn't have to be finances. It could be, how do you lose weight? It's really simple. You take in fewer calories than you expend. So if I want to lose weight, I eat less and I exercise more. And eventually, if I keep watching my weight and get to that place that I am taking in less calories than my body is expending in its daily activity, I'm going to lose weight. Very simple. But the discipline that it takes not to eat the things that I love to eat and digest a bunch of sugar and all of these things is very difficult to put off and discipline the body in order to walk in wisdom. And we find that is true even as we look at the principle of salvation. It's not hidden. Wisdom is simple. It's laid out before us. God has made a way. And we see that Paul uses this verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 16. So looking at Romans quite a bit today, but we see that connection between Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The gospel is not hidden. Back up to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We can be very thankful that God did not make salvation difficult to find out about. He doesn't even make it difficult to enter into. Except that we have to acknowledge that we are sinful, that we are on our way to hell, and we cannot save ourselves. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross, taking our place and the punishment for our sins, and he rose again from the dead the third day, and we have to call upon him to save us. It's not a complex, difficult, mathematical equation type of a thing that we would find difficult to understand. It's oftentimes too simple. We try to complicate it. And religion complicates it. We always want to add something to it. But he's placed the gospel before us. We don't have to go up into heaven because we can't get there. and excuse ourselves saying God kept the secret to himself. We don't have to travel around the world looking for this wisdom, this salvation. As this was written, the wise men would do that. They would travel to far-off countries seeking wisdom that they could bring back to their land and teach their people. We don't have to do that. We have the revealed Word of God right before us. Isaiah 45:19, I have not spoken in secret in dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Life and death are set before you. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God with all, the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And the message is really the same today. God has set the message of salvation before you. Choose life. Humble yourself. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. You are called on to respond to the revelation of God. And it's written upon your hearts. It's confirmed in the written revelation. And you have an option. Do I live my life according to death and end up in eternal hell, in eternal death? Or do I humble myself and place my trust in Jesus Christ and enter into life? Do I walk in the flesh? And we know that to walk in the flesh is death. Or do I choose the way of life? Putting off the flesh and putting on the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Life and death are set before us. What are you going to do about it? He's made it possible. It's not only compatible with us that we can understand it. He's made it possible that we can walk in the Spirit. What are you going to do? We now pass into chapter 31, and the sermons are pretty well done. We get the last actions of Moses as he is passing the torch to the next generation. He's given them his passionate pleas. He's poured his heart out to these people. And now, in form of ceremony, he is passing the torch. It says, then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel and said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He says he's 120 years old. If we could cross-reference the time span, the Exodus tells us that he was 80 years old when they left Egypt. He's 40 years older. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, leading God's people. And he's gotten to the place, he says, I am too old to go in and out. And those words, to go in and out, speak of leading sheep. It's like the shepherd that goes out and brings his sheep in and out each day as a leader. You go to chapter 34, and the kind of the postscript tells us that Moses still had clarity of vision and the vitality of life was not diminished. That is, he was still able to function. He wasn't an invalid, but he recognized in himself that his days of leadership were about over. But the second reason he says that he's passing the torch was that God had put a limit upon his life. I can't go over into the land. That was part of the failure in the wilderness. He did not reverence God before them. And so God placed this limit. What is it to know from this passage? I think there is few of us that are probably in positions which we are going to be passing the torch of authority on to somebody else. But there are some things here that should be a comfort to us as we realize that Israel is in such a time of transition, is such a you would think an urgent time to have stability of leadership. And God is removing Moses from over them. And that would not make sense in terms of human decision making. It would not make sense in our planning of how to establish this people in the land. And yet God is not limited to the individual. And we ought to all have a humility that recognizes that there's not a one of us that is essential to God's plan in that sense. Moses was a very important person. He did wonderful things. He loved the Lord and he led his people well. But God was not limited to Moses. And when we look at the leadership over us, and we can make these applications from whether it's our president of the United States or a governor or a pastor or Sunday school teacher or a mentor, maybe parents or grandparents, we come across these things at different stages of our life when God chooses to remove from over us a certain leader that we have come to love or to depend on or to find a certain comfort in just knowing, you know, this is how things are going. This is the leadership. We know which direction. There's a stability to that. And to remove that person removes our comfort and stability. And as believers, we need to realize that the leader is not a man. It's God. The leader of Israel was not Moses. It was not Joshua. It's not Caleb. It's not David. It's not Solomon. The leader of Israel is God. The leader of his church is not the pastor in the pulpit or some ministry that's televised and writing all kinds of books and whatever. The leader of the church is Jesus Christ. And men come and go. Change is going to happen. We don't like change. We like stability. We like things being the same. It keeps us comfortable. But when change comes, it's good. I've recognized over the years that if a church is growing, it's changing. Because every person that comes into the church changes the church. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. But the personality of the church changes as you get more people. And that's one of the reasons I think that a lot of churches don't want to grow. We're comfortable. We like the personality of our church. If we had somebody come in that couldn't read, it would change the way we do things. If we have somebody come in with a different personality, it changes the personality of the church. You have a different leader. You get a new pastor, a new Sunday school teacher. It changes the personality of the church. It changes the way you learn. But ultimately, God is our leader. Change is normal. God uses change. And change rather demonstrates our maturity or our lack of maturity. How we respond to change. We don't like change. And immaturity responds with a temper tantrum. We throw a tantrum when things change and we don't like it. But spiritual maturity recognizes that change is a part of life, that God uses that change, and He can direct in my heart and life as well, under different leadership, under different circumstances. We see here that words can be very powerful, and He uses words in an encouraging way. Someone once said that words are little things, but they sometimes strike hard. We wield them so easily that we are apt to forget their hidden power. And you could go and read all kinds of anecdotes about how one person in one conversation of encouragement or of discipline or drawing attention to something changes the course of a person's life. And sometimes we don't grasp that our words are that important, and we speak and we don't see things changing. But it's ultimately God that makes those things stick in the heart. But words are powerful. And we've got to be careful of our words. We can very much misuse our words. We can misuse the tone of our voice and do much damage. Or we can use our words constructively. And after Moses has placed before them this vision of their upcoming failures, he draws them back to the fact that God loves them, that God is never going to leave them, and he tells them to take courage. Elders in the faith need to speak to those who are young or those who are weak and struggling. If you are in such a position, the gift of God upon you is faith, and you are able to boldly accept change. You're able to accept the work of God. You're able to recognize that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, even though they're not evident in this moment. We need people like that to bring the encouragement to those that are struggling. And even if we're not overly strong in the faith, we encourage one another to the truth. God's word is true. And even though we struggle with difficult times and it's difficult to hold on to that truth, let us say it together that God is faithful. Let us communicate this to one another that God's promises are going to be upheld. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's promised to meet all of our needs. All things are going to work together for good. And we get so easily cast down. And part of encouraging ourselves is to take the word of God and use it as an encouragement to others. The words are powerful. He says that they need to be strong. That describes both their physical and their moral strength. They need to be of good courage. They're to be strong, brave, bold. They're not to fear. They're not to stand in awe, to be afraid. They're not to be afraid. That is to reverence, fear, reverence, honor. I was a little bit surprised at the definitions of those words using the concepts of fear and honor. We are to fear the Lord. That's reverence Him, honor Him, placing Him in the utmost place in our thinking. And we are not to fear men. We're not to reverence them above God. And that there is an element, a part of fear is pride, not wanting to look bad in front of someone you reverence, respect, or desire their approval. I'm afraid to speak up truth, because I have elevated an unbeliever in my thinking. I don't want to share the gospel because I have elevated the position of this person because he's my neighbor. I have to live with him because he's a community leader, because they're a peer. And we elevate them above God in our thinking, and we walk in fear. He says, don't reverence them. Don't fear them. He doesn't tell them, don't fear them because I have given you good leadership. He tells them, don't fear them because I'm with you. Moses is gone. Joshua is coming. Joshua is going to leave. Somebody else will step in his place. But you don't fear, not because of who's leading, except the fact that you understand that God is the ultimate leader, and that He is a good shepherd, and He is never going to leave you nor forsake you. God was gifting them this land, and it was their response to behave in faith and not fear. God is able to do this. God is willing to do this. God is committed to do this. New leadership doesn't change the truth. New leadership does not change the program, the plan, the purpose, doesn't change God's promises. New leadership does not change our duty, because our relationship is first and foremost to love God with all of our hearts. Take courage. Be bold. Change will happen. How are you going to respond to it? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this truth. We thank You for the opportunity today to come and to remember that You are the God of salvation, that You sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, that You've brought that revelation before our eyes, and by Your Spirit You applied it to our hearts that we might believe. We pray, Lord, that we'd not reverence the world, but follow You as our ultimate leader. Presidents will come and go, and some will be good and some will be bad. All the leaders over us eventually will change, but You never change. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.